It's been good to be with you for a whole week in between Sundays and come back again this morning to the text following the one we dealt with last week. You recall that last week we took a chunk of the text of Malachi that started at the end of chapter 2 in verse 17 and worked our way through verse 5 of chapter 3. And you recall that Israel wanted to know, where is the God of justice? And they felt like, in their self-righteousness, they felt like God wasn't doing his part to punish evildoers and reward the righteous. And God said, I am coming with my justice, and I'm coming to purify my people, as well as to condemn the wicked. But you don't understand, the Lord said, what that will mean for you, perhaps. Who can stand, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? And now we continue the Lord's penetrating evaluation of these self-righteous people. They were, in Old Covenant terms, the Lord's people. But they were apathetic towards God. They were cynical towards him. And perhaps worst of all, they didn't feel a whole lot of guilt about their side of the relationship with God. Every time, as it's portrayed in the back and forth conversation throughout Malachi, every time the Lord says, you need to repent, you need to come back to me, or he says, you have not been doing what is right, they respond with, well, how can that be true? Wherein shall we return to you? And that is, again, what comes up in our text this morning. This insensitivity, spiritual insensitivity on the part of Israel to how they really had been failing their covenant God. So let's read verses 6 through 12 of Malachi chapter 3, and then we will break it down into the large idea communicated here and the details of that. Verse 6 of chapter 3. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. What's the big idea here? You may have, in your mind, as we read through, jumped to some of the specifics later in the text, but you need to catch what the large point of this text is, and it is this. God does not change. If his people return to him, he will return to them. God does not change. So, if his people return to him, he will return to them. Obviously, there's a lot more to it that Malachi said here, and that's what we will now begin to unravel, or at least to break down and to expose what's here. So the first major thought here is in verses 6 through 7. And it's the general thought that unfaithful Israel must return to their faithful God. It's not a new thing in the book of Malachi. It's what Malachi has been saying all along as God's spokesman, of course. But he makes it rather pointed here. Unfaithful Israel must return to their faithful God. The Lord God will not change in his nature or in his covenant commitments. That's the first supporting thought here in verse 6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change," or the Hebrew could also be possibly translated, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Both are valid translations. So God is emphasizing simply his identity, his person, his nature, and therefore how he will always follow through on his end of a covenant relationship with people. I am Yahweh. I am your covenant God. I am the great I am. I don't change. So the Lord God will not change in his nature or in his covenant commitments. If the Lord was subject to change, he says, he would have consumed his unfaithful people long ago. He says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Let's say that everything else, and of course this is somewhat an impossibility, but bear with me. Let's just say that everything else we know about our God, all of his attributes, were true, except for the fact that he is unchanging. Let's say he was a good God, but he could change. We would be in trouble, wouldn't we? Suppose he changed his mind about his eternal plans. He could decide then that, well, you were my people, but you're no longer going to be because you've changed and you've turned from me. Remember Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I think you hear echoes of that here. "I have loved you," says the Lord. The book of Malachi opens with the idea of God's unchanging love for Israel. "I have loved you," and the idea is, and I still do, regardless of all that's happened on your end of things, "I have loved you, and I always will." But again, if the Lord was subject to change, he would have consumed his unfaithful people long ago. And notice he, I should back up here. Notice not only that the Lord will not change in who he is or in his covenant commitments, but the other side of the coin here is Israel. Israel was always dealing treacherously with their covenant obligations. He says, "From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." From the very beginning, from your very beginning as a nation until now, every generation, you have not kept my statutes, my laws. And remember, the covenant keeps coming up in the book of Malachi here. So this is not just laws of God, but these are laws which are part of their covenant commitments. They had said, "The Lord is our God. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And that was the covenant they were in with God. So they were not keeping God's laws, and they were not upholding their end of the covenant that they had made with God at Sinai. And it wasn't just one generation that had failed to do this. He says, "From the days of your fathers," in other words, all along the way throughout your history, "you've turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them." So they were always dealing treacherously with their covenant obligations. Notice, though, I've been using the word Israel. God doesn't call them Israel here. And that's intentional. He says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children or sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Remember what Jacob means and who Jacob was? God gave Jacob the name Israel when he said, you've striven as a prince with God and prevailed. But Jacob, coming out of the womb, he was given this name Jacob, heel snatcher, and it has the connotation of someone who is treacherous, who is a supplanter, or who deceives or cheats others. And Jacob lived up to his name, didn't he, in the book of Genesis? Jacob was always scheming to get things his way. Not that his brother Esau was not at fault in other ways, but he cheated his brother out of the birthright and the blessing. This was his modus operandi. This was his way of living until God changed him. But God is essentially alluding to the fact that they are living up to their forefather's name. As we'll see later in the text, they're cheating God, remember. But they have always dealt treacherously, just like their name Jacob would indicate. So the name Jacob reminded them of their deceitful, scheming forefather, and it was a fitting name for his treacherous descendants. So unfaithful Israel has to return to their faithful God because they keep turning away from God and his ways, his statutes, his covenant, although the Lord hasn't changed. So the whole point is, there's this covenant relationship, and the whole time, God hasn't changed. He has been the same faithful God he's always been, but Israel has always been turning away. They are always going astray, they are always doing their own thing, they're always being treacherous toward their God. So, they have to return to their faithful God. And that brings us to verses 8 through 12. A return to God, and we'll explain this, it's maybe getting ahead of ourselves a bit, but a return to God demands faithful support for his house. Because you see in verse 8 there, verse 7, it says, "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Again, the attitude is, we don't have a problem. How are we not worshiping you? How are we not being your covenant people as we ought to be? Of course, Malachi has already listed some ways in which they need to return. The whole sacrificial system was a mess. People were bringing the blind and the lame, and the priests were accepting that. We talked earlier in Malachi about how people were intermarrying with pagans and thus violating their covenant with their God and their nation, and people were violating their marriage covenants. There's already a long list here, but still, the people's attitude is, what are you talking about? How do we need to return to you? So Malachi mentions another very practical way in which they need to return. See, they've been robbing God. Verse 8, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions?" We see in verses 8 through 9 that robbing God of his temple income brings a curse. Again, the Jews here are incredulous, because this really is a ridiculous thing, if you think about it. As God says himself, will man rob God? How is that even possible? This is the idea of taking something by force that's not yours. How am I going to, as it were, walk into God's house and forcibly take what is his and not mine? I'm only a man. He's God. Yet this is what they're doing. Rob, again, is not the usual word for steal like you would find in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Exodus 20, verse 15. This word is translated plunder in its only other occurrence in the Old Testament, Proverbs 22, 23. And in post-biblical Hebrew, so just a few years after this, it came to mean to take something forcibly. So this is even a stronger word than simply to steal something. So, God is saying, you are forcibly taking what is not yours, what is actually mine as your king. And you're taking it by holding it back. By not giving it as is your obligation to. Now he says, you are robbing me in your tithes and contributions. We need to spend some time here to understand the context of what that's all about, right? Because although I'm sure we've all heard of tithes and offerings, There's a lot of background here for what the nation of Israel specifically had as their obligation toward God in this matter. So let's take a little bit of time and dig in to understand what God was talking about for them, first of all. First of all, tithes. You should know that tithe just means a tenth. A tenth part. One-tenth. There's no difference between the words. We find the idea of tithing, even before the law of Moses, it appears as an understood act of faithful worship, and the true God gives us everything we have, so it's only right to give him a portion of what he's provided. That's the idea behind it, the assumed idea. The tenth, or the tithe, ensured that the giving was proportionate to what God had given in the first place. Now, I can't address this topic adequately in this sermon, but I highly recommend a sermon series on sermonaudio.com by Pastor Al Martin. It's called What About Tithing? And he develops this really well. It takes several messages to do it, in fact. We cannot cover that ground here that he covers in that series, but I will try to summarize some of the Old Testament background here. In Genesis 14:20, we find Abram, later known as Abraham, coming back from a great victory God had given him over a coalition of marauding kings. And he has many spoils of war. So this was his income in a way. This was something God had provided him with. A sudden increase in his possessions, right? So we find Abram returning from war, and he sets apart a tenth of the war spoils he had obtained, and he gave that tenth to Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. And of course, the book of Hebrews mentions this for other reasons as well, and calls it a tithe. In Genesis 28, verse 22, we see Jacob. This is right after the time when he had the dream about the ladder reaching into heaven. And Jacob promised to give back to God a tenth of all that God would give him. This was part of, in the context, part of Jacob saying, you, Lord, have given me gracious promises that as you've been the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, you'll be my God. You will bring me back to this promised land. You will prosper me. So Jacob says, yes, I will worship you as my God. And of all that you give me, I'll give back a tenth to you. This will be my pattern throughout my life. Then we get to the law of Moses. And we see Israel being given very specific instructions of what God required of them to give back to him in his worship. Let's turn to Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27. Verses 30 through 33. This little section is making the point that everything Israel would obtain in the land of promise that God had given them, they needed to give back to God a tenth of everything that they got from God. Leviticus 27, verse 30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Then turn to Numbers 18. Numbers chapter 18, the next book over from Leviticus. Chapter 18 of Numbers, verse 8. This is a little longer section. Starting in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron. So the Lord is speaking to Aaron as the high priest and to his descendants, the priests. Behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion, and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male may eat it. It is holy to you. This also is yours, the contribution of their gift, all the wave offerings of the people of Israel. I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Skip down to verse 19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you, and to your sons and daughters with you, as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites, now God's broadening it out. He was just speaking to the priests who are Levites, but they're not the only Levites. So now he's speaking to the whole tribe of Levi who helped with the temple service. Verse 21. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. Skipping down to verse 24. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. So the Levites, because they received tithes for the Lord from the people, that did not mean that they didn't need to tithe. They needed a tithe on what they got, which was a tithe. So a tithe of the tithe. Those who were ministering in the tent of meeting, they too needed to tithe, because all that they had was the Lord's as well. And it says in verse 27, and your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. From each, its best part is to be dedicated. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. And you may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. That was a longer chunk of text there, but it has some important context. The people were supposed to bring the best of what they had to the Lord. And it was always supposed to be a certain percentage. And when they brought it to the priests and the Levites then needed to tithe on what they received and give that to the priests. So the idea was everyone tithed. And they were not supposed to switch out things to make sure God got the less desirable stuff. It was all supposed to be the best. There are other texts we could go to, which we won't right now. Deuteronomy 14 speaks of a special kind of tithing in which God said, you bring your tithe to the place of central worship, and then of that tithe you hold a feast, a sacrificial feast. And the Lord was so gracious that in that case the tithe would actually supply his people with a lavish feast. And they were supposed to include the Levites in it when they did that. So there's a lot of texts we could go to in the Old Testament on tithing and on contributions, offerings. But back in the text of Malachi, you notice he says, you've robbed me in your tithes and contributions. There's various opinions about the contributions, what that's talking about. But it seems very likely that it's referring specifically to the wave offerings. We already read about that briefly. So that would be a part of various offerings which the priests would then have for their own sustenance. Offerings here, or contributions, is not the Hebrew word that's usually rendered as offerings. It sometimes has that technical meaning of what was waved, or the wave offering. So there were portions of sacrifices set apart for the priests. And so along with the tithes, these functioned as upkeep for the priests. We took some time going through all that, but I hope the picture is a little clearer for you now, what God's talking about. And why he says in verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, in the temple. That's why he talks about bringing it to his house, that there may be food in his house. So in one sense, the Israelites, cynical as they were, perhaps they thought, well, that maybe they didn't think this was that important to be that precise on, because this isn't for God. This is just for those men who do these things at the temple. But God said, it's me that you're robbing, because it's my temple. It's my house. It's my service that's being supported here. He says, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. They were robbing God because this was their covenant obligation to give the tithes and the contributions. And so, because they weren't keeping up the covenant on their end of it, as God had promised, there was a covenant curse that came on them. And he says, you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. That's quite a sweeping statement. It's not just a few people that are doing this. Israel as a whole, for whatever reason, maybe it was because of their bad economic circumstances that we know of from other places in Malachi, but for whatever reason, Israel as a whole was neglecting the tithes and contributions. So God says that brings a curse. But God doesn't, notice God just briefly says this, almost as briefly as he possibly could state it, before going on to encourage these wayward people, or challenge them in a positive way, you might say. He goes on in verses 10 through 12 to say that giving God his temple income brings an abundant blessing. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. That's unusual. Usually it's a bad thing to put God to the test when it talks about that in Scripture. But here God says, you just do it and see if I don't uphold my end of the covenant. And see if I don't follow through on my promises. I don't change. I will bless you if you return to me in this way. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, just a note on that expression, the windows of heaven. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing. That expression probably, particularly, has to do with the rain. God had promised Israel in the land of promise, if you keep the covenant, I will supply you with abundant rain so that your crop yield will not fail. And you'll have abundance and you'll have plenty. Remember in the true story of Noah and the flood, it talks about how the windows of heaven were opened and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. So that's the language here. It's a comparison with a sluice holding back water, and then it's opened and the water pours out. And God had said in Deuteronomy 28, he's saying, if you faithfully obey my voice and you're careful to do all the commands I command you today and so on, this is what will happen. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 11, it says, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. So these are no new promises. This goes along with the whole theme that God does not change, and therefore his promises haven't changed. The promises are still there for you. Why aren't you taking advantage of them? And God says, not only will I give you a better supply than you now have, not only will I better supply your needs, and you won't be in the hard conditions you're in now, but he says, I will pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. That's what the ESV says. A little more literally, that says, until there's failure of sufficiency. And most translators agree that that means until no longer is there sufficient room to hold what's being poured out of heaven. Until you have no more room to put it, is the idea. God is lavish with his blessings, even to disobedient people when they return to him. God is a God of grace, and he's lavish in his grace. John MacKay says, if in ordinary affairs it is true that one man gives freely yet gains even more, another withholds unduly if it comes to poverty, Proverbs 11:24, how much more is this the case when the giving is to the Lord in accordance with his covenant? It seems clear from conditions we know about in this time period, Israel was probably greatly tempted to withhold what was God's due because they were in tight financial situation. They were in hard economic conditions. And yet, they still didn't have enough when they withheld from God what was his due. God says, if you give me what is your obligation to give me, you'll have enough. In fact, you won't have enough room to keep it all that I will pour down on you in blessing. And he says, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Contrast this with what God had said about Edom in Malachi 1, verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God had said, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. But God still loved Israel, and if they would return to him and bring in the full tithe and all the contributions which he required of them, they would be called the delightful country, the land of delight. The nations will call them blessed. And this echoes Genesis 12:3. God's original promise to Abraham. He said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God hadn't forgotten his promises way back to Abraham. And he says, if you will do this, Israel, you'll be able to fulfill your original purpose as a nation, to be a blessing, and to be blessed. Well, what do we make of all this for us? God does not change. If his people return to him, he will return to them. That's clear enough. So what are some applications for us? I hope you're not so bogged down at this point in all the details of Old Testament Israel that you think, wow, that's kind of interesting, but that clearly has nothing to do with me. Well, it has a lot to do with us. The context is a little different, true, but it has a lot to do with us. So let me ask you some questions as we work through applications. The first question is this. Does God require us to support his house today? Yes, he does. Though we're not talking about a physical temple, are we? And we're not talking about animal sacrifices being provided. And we're not talking about a special class among God's people who are the priesthood, the Aaronic priests. Still, you know that the church is the temple of the living God, right? It is God's house. And it's clear from the New Testament that God still requires his people to support his house. That is how he provides, ordinarily, for his house in this day. And there are a number of ways in which that's true. For one thing, we see the early church in Acts chapter 4 already providing for needy saints. And that was part of what in our day we might call the church budget. You know, it doesn't use that language there, right? But part of supplying God's house is sharing with God's people who are in need, right? We see Acts chapter 4, verses 34 through 35, it says there was not a needy person among them, among the church at Jerusalem. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So we're not talking, for instance, about communism. We're talking about people of their own free will, as God had prospered them, supplying the need of others who lacked. And the way they did that was they brought it to the apostles, and then it was distributed by those leaders of the church to those who had need, right? There's another aspect of this. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 through 14. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" Exactly what Malachi was talking about, that Israel was failing to do. In the same way, Paul says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, he goes on to say that he himself was willing to forego that for the sake of the gospel. We've talked about that in other contexts. But gospel ministers also ordinarily are supplied by the giving of God's people. 1 Timothy 5, we see Paul talking about widows who don't have anyone else to support them. And they're older widows, and there's a list of qualifications there. But Paul talks about how these widows were somehow, again, as we would say, in the church budget, they were supplied with their needs, again, by the giving of God's people. He says, honor widows who are truly widows, in 1 Timothy 5:3. And then down in verse 16, he says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So we're talking about financial honor, in the sense of the church caring for widows. And the very next verse, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And I think it's legitimate in our day to have other things in the church budget, right? How is it that we have this building right now available to us? The giving of God's people, right? How are we able to support missions, gospel ministers in other places? The giving of God's people. So the details look different, but in our day, God still requires that his people support the work of his house in various ways. Now, does God require a certain percentage of our possessions today? Well, actually, he calls for more than that, I would say. When you look at the whole picture in the New Testament, tithing would appear to be a good baseline. We see that as a regular pattern among God's people before and during the law of Moses, and it would seem to still be a good baseline after that. Some have called tithing the training wheels of financial giving to God, meaning our giving should go beyond simply tithes at times, as God blesses us. We see tithing again as a consistent pattern among God's people since early in redemptive history, but God is looking for much more than a certain percentage. He encourages us to give joyfully and even sacrificially, in proportion to how he has prospered us. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians about an offering he is taking for the poor saints in Judea and in Jerusalem who needed famine relief and things of that nature. And he says the way to take up this collection and have it ready when I come is, he says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So, as a person may prosper, in proportion to what God has given him, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul again refers to the same issue, the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem that he's taking up. And here, in verses 1 through 5, he talks about saints who really didn't have that much and who gave beyond their means. And he commends them for it as examples to the other churches. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. No one forced them into this. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Have you ever been in a situation, let's not even talk about money, but giving in general to God's people, have you ever been in a situation where you felt like, I don't know exactly how all our needs as a family are going to be met in the near future, but I think, given the circumstances the Lord has providentially brought, I think we need to help these other people in the church. Or I think we need to keep these people in our home who are passing through. Something on that order. And have you ever gone ahead and given out of your poverty? By God's grace, I've experienced some of that. I want to do much more of that. Sometimes we don't know where it's all going to come from, and yet we give. And that's pleasing in God's eyes. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 12 through 15, Paul says, "For if the readiness is there," now speaking to the Corinthians themselves, "if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." So again, we have to balance what I just said with the fact that God understands when you simply don't have anything. "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Okay, so here's another question. Does God bless his people today in proportion to their faithful giving? I hope you're not starting to hear a TV preacher in your head right now. That would be the wrong way to take this, and I'll explain that in a minute. But does God bless his people today in proportion to their faithful giving? Yes. This should not be twisted into a greedy prosperity gospel which sees godliness as a way to get rich quick. That would be very wrong. In fact, the Apostle Paul responds to that kind of wicked greed this way in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So it's true that the love of money has no place among God's people, but God still tells us that he delights to respond to our godly, cheerful giving with his own lavish provision. That can take a lot of forms, can't it? There are a lot of poor saints in this world who give out of their poverty, and they will still be, in the world's eyes, poor. Right? That doesn't mean God isn't blessing them. But the standards we have to use to evaluate that shouldn't be the world standards. But Matthew chapter 6, as we read earlier in the service, verse 31, Jesus says, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Notice there's an if, then. If you seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, his priorities, then these things that you need will be added to you. God rewards faithfulness, simply put. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, the point is this, Paul says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Again, this is in the context of giving financially to poor saints. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written of the righteous man in Psalm 112, 'He is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever.'" Paul says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." One last text on that topic, Philippians 4. Paul is commending the Philippians that now that they've had opportunity again to give him a gift to support his gospel ministry, even while he's chained up in Rome, Paul commends them for their delight in giving to gospel ministry. And he says, verse 17 there of Philippians 4, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." And here's the verse that we often just quote by itself. "And given that context, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." In proportion to, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. One last question. Is God still unchanging in his nature and covenant commitments? Yes, he is. Will he still return to us when we return to unreserved, practical righteousness? Yes. You know, in the context of Malachi chapter 3, God's just bringing up one very practical example of how the Israelites needed to return to him with all their heart and where they would feel it on a practical level. So if you walk away from this message just thinking about money or possessions, you've missed it. The point is, the larger point, if you need to return to God, you need to return to him at a very practical level. Not just with lip service, not just with very proper acts of worship, not just by singing the songs in church, listening to the sermons, etc. And not just by giving. Jesus had some choice words for those who gave because it was the good external thing to do, and yet their hearts were far from God. But God wants your heart. And when he has your heart, that'll have implications for all of your day-to-day living. So what about you? If you're far from God, it's not because God has changed. Draw near to him, as James says, and he will draw near to you. And how can you draw near? Well, try doing it with all you are and have. As God said, "Test me in this way. not in a presumptuous way, not in a challenging way to God, but lean on his promises for once. Try doing it. Try returning to God with all you are and have. Try doing it with your limited income and your cherished possessions and your time and your limited energy. God will be faithful. That will never change. The question is, will you be faithful? I'm not the point. As a preacher, I'm not the point of this sermon. I'm just a spokesman here. But there have been times in my life when I was not faithful to God in this specific area or in other areas. In times gone by. I know what it is to be there. But some of you are there right now. I don't know that for a fact. But in a group this size, some of you are probably there right now. So God hasn't changed. His promises haven't changed. The question is, will you turn to him and be faithful? Turn to him, and he will turn to you. And when he turns to you, he's not going to be stingy with you. Let's pray. Father, help each of us to not be distracted by anything from applying the words of this text to our hearts. We're all in different situations, as you well know, Lord. And we all have different fears and different obstacles, humanly speaking, to obeying you and to giving to you and to your work from our hearts. But help us to see reality as it truly is, that you are the king over all. You have provided us with everything we have, and you are well able to provide us with far beyond even what we need. No matter what our circumstances look like to us, let us not be practical atheists, Lord. Help us to actually believe you and your promises and love you enough to give ourselves and what we have to you, even when it tests our faith. Bless us now, Lord, as we meditate on these truths, and help us to trust you as Jesus, your son, trusted you to supply him with everything he needed as your servant on this earth. Help us to follow his example. And help us to run to Christ for the grace we need when we feel that we have gone far from you. We pray this in his name. Amen.